Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
I'm glad that you all were not just able but willing to be here this morning. It's awesome that, you know, we saw how important it was, you know, for the saints that are able to still come and to gather. And William and I were talking about this yesterday when Pastor Ed, months back, sometime last year, was preaching in 1 Corinthians, and he was talking about the gifts. But there was also a discussion on, you know, how the speaking happened, because everybody had a lot of people had a word to give, but there was about the order that needed to occur. And he talked a little bit about what would that have looked like? What would some of those house churches look like at that time? And then I was thinking about that, you know, I'm just thinking back then, right? And, you know, because for a long time now, we've had grand cathedrals and churches, and, you know, I'm just thinking about then, knowing it could happen again, but my mind really didn't go there. And then look what happens. Coronavirus, and you have so many churches now that are having to go back to that primitive early church model. And it's interesting, and it's just another reminder that God determines the way things are going to go. And even now he's given us that example, and I bet there's a lot more investigation as to what was that like during those times, because we might be having to do this for an extended period of time, and that God, through his word, has given us examples of what these house churches look like for us to go through and dig out details and kind of determine how each individual body should work that out. So just again, seeing how God's word is yet providing us with guidance and wisdom, even through these times, for how churches should deal, you know, with the epidemic. I love that. God's word is just so rich. You kind of read over some things, because that's house churches. That's back then. And now we find ourselves there again. You know, and again, while we were able to gather here today, we have some brothers and sisters that weren't able to, various reasons, whether it was their risk level. Maybe the parents didn't have risk levels, but they have young children. Didn't want to put them at risk, and that's fine. And I want to echo some thoughts that another pastor sent out. Matter of fact, the D's, some of you guys know them. They visited our church once or twice. They're good friends of ours. And he sent out a newsletter yesterday. And these are kind of some of the comments he said. And I love this, especially about our brothers and sisters who couldn't make it. And I know we wouldn't do that here, but I think it's even a good thought maybe if we can minister this to others if there's some of these discussions come up. He said, "We cannot tease or criticize our brothers and sisters if they decide to observe the Lord's Day away from the body as a preventative measure. What we should do is pray for them, because there are some whose health or risk levels may prevent them from attending under these unique circumstances that we find ourselves in. But with that in mind, we should also be cautious not to make decisions out of panic or out of anxiousness, but out of wisdom. Because we know the Lord Jesus commanded us in Matthew 6 not to be anxious, not to worry. Remembering that not only that the Lord knows everything, but that he loves us and he cares for us. And that, again, that these decisions are to be made in wisdom, and also to be talking to each other through this, to not leave, you know, certain people with certain risk isolated, thinking that, oh, somebody else will take care of them or somebody else will talk with them. We need to love and care for each other the same way Jesus exhibited that love and care over us. So it'd be a good idea to continue to reach out, not only pray for them, but reach out to our brothers and sisters at GPC. And what that'll help happen is it'll help us not shame them for not coming, but also I could see in certain scenarios where they might feel ashamed because they feel like, well, other people are meeting, and it'll help release that burden from them. Let them know, no, brother, sister, it's okay. We love you. We were praying for you. Here's a message that we have. If the singing is good, maybe we can sing that to them too, and it might encourage them, because we know that Philippians says that our singing it encourages our brothers and sisters as well. So just keep that thoughts in our minds, you know, through this as we're trying to figure out how these weeks
maybe not my
are gonna continue to go. So, with that being said, I wanted to just kind of set the scene here. As you know, if we were meeting at still at Valley, and this wasn't happening, I was going to be preaching 1 Samuel chapter 2, but felt that it was more appropriate to preach something, you know, that's more relevant, right? So let's look at these statistics. The Antonin Plague in 165 A.D. through 166 A.D., lasted a year, back then killed 5 million people. The Plague of Cyprian, from 250 A.D. to 270 A.D., at its height, it was recorded that it was killing 5,000 people daily. The Black Death in Europe, Asia, and North Africa was from 1331 A.D. to 1353 A.D. The minimum was 75 million deaths, at most 250 million. And the way they have those swings is 75 million was likely people that they know died explicitly from that, and others that may have had some kind of pre-existing issues, and it culminated. But that's the low, 75 million to the high of 200 million dead. In the 16th century, the Great Pestilence in Mexico, and we usually don't hear about a lot of South American, Mexico and then South American, we usually don't hear about a lot of plagues there. We usually always talk about them overseas. But the Great Pestilence in Mexico, it wiped out almost 80% of their population. Fast forwarding a bit, because there's tons of them, to the 20th century. Cholera in Europe, Asia, and Africa in the 20th century, over 800,000 dead. In 1915, a form of encephalitis killed about 1.5 million around the world. The Spanish flu, 1918 through 1920, killed upwards of 100 million around the world. Fast forwarding again, swine flu, which is something that we all remember, 2009, is attributed on the low number to 150,000 deaths around the world, and 12,000 of those in the United States. And now today's trouble is the coronavirus, which has tons of people worried. And I wanted to show this because, Mike, you said something earlier about just the kind of the worry, like, you know, the despair, the just kind of people don't know what to do. And I wanted to show you this that I forget who, what college did it. I don't know. Oh, yeah. Johns Hopkins. Look at this. Like, just we're talking about the fear that is put into people. Look at this infographic that they have. And you look at that. What do you do?
I know it's coming to my town.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, and it's just, you know, so I wonder if they've even done this for maybe some of these older plagues, if they went back in time and tried to do this, how much larger it would be. But I can see the despair that there is with this. And throughout all those things, that the plagues that I talked about and the dozens and dozens more that I didn't list, I'd still be talking. And even with coronavirus, there's one thing that we can all agree on that is common throughout all those and common today and is going to be common in the plagues in the future, and that's God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God's still in control despite how things look. God's still holy, and he's still righteous. And God being sovereign is why we're here this morning, right? Singing songs to him. We'll be praying to him and then hearing what he has for us through his word today. It's a reminder that God is still here. And the text we're going to be looking at is really what's going to do is give us a godly example of what faith is like in the midst of danger and in the midst of fear, in the midst of despair. So turn with me to Psalm 27. I'm going to read the entire psalm, but we will only be looking at verses 1 through 6. Thus says the word of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In verses 1 through 3 here, what we find is this faith of the strongest kind. David announces that the Lord is his light, is his salvation, and is his stronghold or his fortress where he finds all his protection. And it's because of these things, and it's these things alone, that he's not going to tremble in the face of any enemies that rise up against him, no matter how strong they appear to be, no matter how numerous they are, the veracity, the apparent strength that they have. And David knows that he can take what he believes here to the bank because of what he's seen firstly in the scriptures. David has the Old Testament scriptures. He knows what God had done first in the patriarchs, developing his people, and then his people being in bondage and Moses bringing them out of bondage from Pharaoh, and all the things that happened in Canaan land and all the victories that were delivered. And then, of course, David has also had this proven to him personally by God, all the things that he's done for him, the deliverances. David's confidence then, it not only stretches back into the past, and it's not just the present that he's thinking, but he also knows in the future what the future holds. In verses 4 through 6, we find David's singular laser focus, and this is kind of where the crux of everything is going to be for us this morning. It's David's desire of desires is this, that he dwells in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. But why? What does he want to do there? He wants to gaze upon the Lord's beauty and inquire in his temple. So not only does he want to be with the Lord, he wants to gaze upon his beauty and inquire in his temple. What does this mean, gazing upon the Lord's beauty? Well, first, David wants the clearest line of sight possible. That's what he wants all the days of his life, to be able to see God unencumbered. That's what he wants. So he doesn't want, and I know that this afflicts my life, and I'm pretty sure yours at times too. We want that. We would agree and say yes and amen with David. That's what we want. But then stuff happens, right? Life gets in the way. You know, good as we talked about in the song, good times get in the way, bad times get in the way. So, you know, we sometimes we want that hour or two of goodness, but we want to get back to what we were doing previously. And David's saying, no, all the days of my life. And that's the attitude that we should have. And what that is going to see, it's going to allow David for those other things to kind of just fall off of him like water on a duck's back. They matter. They're important. They're there, but they don't matter as much when the focus is there. It's kind of like those photos you see where it's called bokeh, where everything else is blurred, but you see that one image is just crystal clear, but you can see in the background, that's a tree or that's a body of water. So it's not that you don't see those things, but your focus is so tied in that in a way they don't matter. And then what ends up happening is the more you focus, the more beautiful the thing you're focusing on becomes. I think that's what David is talking about here. So he wants to experience this all the time. He wants this to be an everlasting joy. And it's because the Lord is beautiful. It's, you know, there's a discussion on this text about whether David is talking about, does he want this when he dies and goes to heaven? Or is he saying he wants this now? And I think when we look at the full body of David's Psalms, Even when you incorporate, say, like the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? But he also says, earth has nothing I desire but you. I think David is talking about the here and now. Of course, he wants it. He knows what's guaranteed when he goes to heaven, but he wants that with the Lord now. And although, you know, we will have a much clearer vision of God when we all get to heaven, I would say us now, compared to when David was alive, when we look at the fullness of the face of Jesus Christ, we have a glorious image of what God is like now. A much clearer image even than David had then. And I think John Owen, he expresses this, I think, amazingly. He has a book, and then I was able to dust it off in out of my library. It's called Of Communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what it's about is about the beauty of God. And I think it really gets to what David is saying here. It exposits this. This is what John Owen says, and you'll hear the word lovely a lot here. And lovely is a synonym for beauty. Okay, so he says this: He is lovely in his person, his all-sufficient deity, gracious purity, and the holiness of his humanity, authority, and majesty, love and power. Lovely in his birth and incarnation, when he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, taking on flesh, that he might be made under the law again for our sakes. Lovely in the whole course of his life, doing nothing but good, he received evil. Being a blessing, he was cursed, reviled, and reproached all his days. Lovely in his death, and it is on the cross where sinners find him to be the most desirable and most glorious, that he carried all our sins into a land of forgetfulness, making peace and reconciliation for us with the Father, procuring for us life and immortality. Lovely in the glory and majesty wherewith he is now crowned, how he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where though he be terrible to his enemies, yet to us he is full of mercy, love, and compassion. Lovely in all those supplies of grace and consolations, and all the dispensations of his Holy Spirit, whereof his saints are made partakers. Lovely in all the tender care, power, and wisdom which he exercises in the protection, safeguarding, and delivery of his church and people in the midst of all its oppositions, persecutions, and dangers to which it is exposed. Lovely in the pardon he has purchased and dispensed, in the reconciliation he has established, in the grace he communicates, in the consolations he administers, in the peace and joy he gives his saints, in his assured preservation of them into glory by his resurrection power. What else can I say? There is no end to his excellencies and desirableness. And then he quotes the end of Song of Solomon chapter 5 and applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely. This is our beloved, and this is our friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And as I read that, I really thought, you know, we've all heard the phrase, you know, when you're going through tough times or if you're trying to deal with sin in your life, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to the cross. And I say yes and amen to that. But there's not enough bones on that. There's not enough flesh on the bones of that statement to me. People have said it to me and I take the encouragement and I'm like, but you got to give me more than that. There's got to be a little more. And I think when we look at what John Owen just said, he's putting the meat to those bones. When you look at the beauty of everything that Jesus Christ did, and then you say, brother, sister, in the midst of this adversity, look to Christ. I think then it starts to really start to, the fullness of that statement really starts to come into place. It's also like I forget who the author of it is now, but the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. What is it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's really when we're talking about being and focusing on the beauty of God, that's what it starts to do. No matter what's happening, we see it with David right here. In the midst of all this, what does he say he wants to do? Focus on God's beauty and inquire in his temple. Because he becomes more beautiful as you're inquiring, and what David is saying here, as he's learning more about God, God becomes more beautiful to him. And that's, I mean, that's so true. How many of us, as we've read and we've listened to sermons, even as we, you know, consume truth through songs, we're just amazed by how good God is because we're learning about him. It's so marvelous. It's inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. And it's because of this that David can be confident to say in verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. And in verse 6, that even with enemies on all sides of him, that danger is literally on his doorstep. There's no perceptible way to get around. It's as if David is in a valley and he can look around at the mountaintop and he can see his enemies and he can hear his enemies. But what does he do? He says he lifts his head, but not only that, he says that he will still offer sacrifice in his tent. Well, what are most of us doing when we're trying to hide? Shh. Talk too loud. We see it in all the movies. You know, the bad guys. Shh. They'll hear us. That's what you're supposed to do. And David is, this isn't a hypothetical. These are situations that David actually found himself in, and yet he was still lifting his head. He was still offering in his tent. He won't be paralyzed by the danger. What he's saying is he won't forgo the things that God has commanded him to do, the good things that he's commanded him to do. Again, David's enemies are looking for him. They're trying to destroy him. And not only is he sacrificing, I mean, because you could even do that kind of quietly, right? Where you're like, well, I'm not too scared, but I'm not going to advertise myself. David doesn't say that. David says this, that, where is it? He says, not paralyzed by danger. He's sacrificing with shouts of joy. Imagine that. He's in his tent that he's made, in the wilderness, hiding. His enemies are nearby. He's sacrificing with shouts of joy. The world is calling him a fool. But see, David knows that even if his life were to be taken, he knows what's next. And this was a great reminder to me of Pastor Ed going through the sermons in the resurrection. Because just the way he laid it out, and especially with today, it really made, in today's time with coronavirus threat, it was making me think about, wow, am I caring a little too much about my life? Now, granted, I'm not saying as I was talking to William yesterday, not saying that means run into every house that's on fire. That's stupid. We're not supposed to do that. We take wisdom with the situations that we have. But with David here, we see that it's worth the sacrificing, the still honoring what God has given to him to do. And when he's doing this, he's able to cast off all the fears of all the enemies that are around him. David could have been alerting the enemy to his location, but he's not scared because the Lord of hosts is his refuge. And it's all because he's remembering the beauty of God that allows him to do this. If he's focused on the enemies, the beauty of God is no longer in his sight. Remember that image I told you how there's that focus in the enemies, as it were, are blurred out in the background? Well, see, what too often happens is we switch that around. And I think that's happening for us today. It's coronavirus or your sick relative, or you can fill in the blank with any of those things. That's in the forefront. And God has been blurred to the background. And we're not seeing his beauty. What we're seeing then is the ugliness of sin and death. And that's what we're concerned about. But what did we learn? Death has been defeated. Death's sting is no more for us. So that focus for us to be looking at that as a thing to fear, that's not what a Christian should do. We have to repent of that thinking and put the Lord's beauty in focus. David also says that as he is looking at God's beauty, which allows him to sacrifice with shouts of joy, it also causes joy so much to well up in his heart that all he can do is sing. So not only the shouts of joy while sacrificing, he's singing to the Lord. He's not oblivious of the danger. And that's the thing. It's not as if God has done something to his mind where God has plucked the danger out of his mind so that he can freely do these things. So in spite of those things, David is still able to shout with joy and sing. That's incredible. That is incredible. Although the situation was different in Philippians, the exhortation is still the same when Paul writes this, and this is very familiar for us all. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And when we do this, what happens? Exactly what we're seeing with David. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. With much prayer and much supplication, peace will be upon you. And then Paul says this. He says that peace which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See what's almost right in the middle of that list there, whatever is lovely. And then all those other things that we have in that list, they all flow out of the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we can't completely empty our minds of what's happening in the world. But Paul knows, like David, that we must focus on what is objectively pure and objectively true and objectively excellent and objectively lovely. And all of which we find in God and that we see flowing out in the manifold blessings that he bestows in and through his creation. I think an object lesson that we can take from David, seeing him obey God in the midst of all this danger, is that no matter how bad this gets, we have some things that we still have to do. And mainly that's loving each other. We're to love our neighbor also, but the scriptures tell us that all that starts first in the household of God. We do that for each other first. And then we encourage to go out and be that beacon of light to the world during these times. Good works don't, there's no pause button. Like there's nothing where God's like, hey, you guys don't have to do these things now. Actually, I think the scriptures would say the opposite. It's not a turn them up maybe a little. Have you been lacking in doing some of those things in the past? Well, now there's no excuse. There's ample opportunity for us to be showing forth the glory of God by showing forth kindness and mercy to others during this time. And we only do that when we remember who God is. God is glorified through the kindness that we show for those in need, for the selflessness that we might need to put on display during these times. Even if that means putting ourselves at risk for the sake of each other's or preferring others' lives above our own. I pray that it doesn't get to that point. But if it does, we're called to act. Saying things like that, I know that the world is going to say things like, here these fanatic Christians go. It's an epidemic. And they're out trying to help people. But the CDC said, but the government said, because that's where they're looking for their authority. We have a different authority. So as long as we are in a arrangement with the government where it's for the good of all, Romans 13, we're fine. But once if the government gets to a point where they decide, hey, we're going to start making some laws and some declarations that would suppress Christians from quote unquote sacrificing in their tents, that's unacceptable before the sight of God. The thing is that there's two epidemics going on here. There's the viral epidemic, which is affecting, it's affecting a lot of people. There's a lot of people dying, but when you look at the amount of people that, that are dying versus the second group, in the second group, I would say is affected by a different type of epidemic, and that's an epidemic of fear, of anxiousness, of worry, of despair. Now, as Christians, I don't have the medicine, the vaccine to cure somebody who has COVID-19, but we as messengers as the great of the great physician, oh, we have the cure for that other virus that's going on around the world, for the fear and the anxiousness and the hopelessness and the despair. Death is on everyone's mind right now, and how to avoid it. But what we have in our mouths is the message of life. This speaks power to that. This speaks to the weakness that's defeated in and through Christ Jesus. And it's this very message why Christians should not fear the coronavirus. We must use wisdom, of course, and not run into situations with careless abandon, but we must not also shy away from the opportunities that we have. I was thinking about it this morning. What opportunities do I have today? And I thought about my neighbor next door, Heidi. Heidi's 80-something years old. And all this time, I have kind of been thinking about myself, about my parents, about my friends, about my church family. And then I thought, okay, well, where does this extend out? She can't go to the store. I don't know what she... There's opportunity there. We all know possibly some single parents. Well, children are home now, but bills still have to be paid. How can we help? Maybe, and I'm not saying we have to do all the help. Maybe we have to get some others to be able to help. But there's ample opportunities, and I think it's through those opportunities that it just gives us so easy of an access to be able to then preach the gospel. We don't need to go out on a corner and on a soapbox and start preaching that, you know, it's doomsday and the world is over. Nobody's going to listen to you. But when we follow Jesus' example through his many acts of kindness, through his many mercies, it opened the door to so many that were willing then to hear his message. Amen. Romans 10:11 through 15 read to that point. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But remember this part, it says, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In this global disaster, I really do see God opening up so many opportunities for us, whether it's at work, whether it's in our neighborhoods, to be able to preach to the despair, to preach to the hopelessness, to preach to the fear. But one of the ways is to end up being kind and generous and seeing what people need. That everybody, this entire world needs the love of God. And we have that. We have that. We know what it's like personally. We know what it's like corporately. We've seen what God's kindness and his mercy has been like to us personally. We've seen it enacted through our church to others when there have been those in need. And now we need to look to extend that message beyond just our church family and between our blood families to the greater world. I really think that there's a unique opportunity that we have here that God has opened up. We know that this isn't some accident, coronavirus, that God is working this for his glory and even working this for our good. But how do we take advantage of it? And I think, again, we see that same thing going back to not detach this from the text, is we see with David. What it did for David's trust in God to sacrifice in his tent and to not be afraid and to shout with joy and to sing in the midst of all that as his life continued, the trust that built, and it also showed God faithful. And God's going to be faithful through coronavirus as well. There's no reason to despair in this. And even though it's a, you know, it's so weird because we all want to live. We don't want to get sick. We don't want to die. I don't wish that on anybody. But we see so many times, not only through the scriptures, but also when you look through church history. The church, let me say this, the church wouldn't be what it is today if they cowered during all of these plagues that I mentioned, especially the ones in Europe and Asia and the Middle East. The church wouldn't be what it is today. They were known for helping and mercies. Those were ministries that they had. And I think it is for us to uphold those traditions, because what they did was built on what they saw from the scriptures. Jesus with lepers. We talk about colonies in North Africa, leper colonies in North Africa that we've seen. We're known for this, and this is an opportunity again to show forth God's goodness and his mercy and his kindness. Not so someone points at me or at William and Judy and says, "You guys are so good." That's just the opportunity for us to say, it's not me. It's him. So think about that. Be encouraged by that. We don't know where this is going to be going, you know, over the next few weeks. It could even extend longer than that. But think about what opportunities there are. And don't get so bogged down in the details of coronavirus. I'm not saying you can't go online and research it and find out what the best ways to avoid contracting. Do all that. Be smart. Use wisdom. But at the same time, don't be so pragmatic that we're using worldly wisdom, that we're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit during this time. David didn't do that. He wasn't walking in the flesh. He wasn't pumping his chest, shouting in joy, like we saw with the Philistines in 1 Samuel. What he did, that was a righteous joy. And there's still righteous works for us to do in the here and in the now. So be encouraged, saints. Be of good cheer. Don't fear. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may all abound in hope.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.